I could say lots. Oh, always hate that thing. So you were meant to get Gloria today, who's a grandparent, so I feel like a fraud. But Mike asked me at short notice, so this is a bit disorganised. I apologise in advance. But if Father can speak through a donkey, he can speak through this one. So let's have faith. Let's pray, and then I'll tell you what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about, just so you're not confused. Father, I want to thank you that by your great mercy, you work generation by generation. And in most cases, that takes us to about great-grandparents. And Father, every single generation has to make a decision for you. Every single generation now from Christ coming has to hear the gospel for themselves, which is our responsibility. And how they respond to you dictates what happens in that generation. And I want to pray today that we could learn from Judges, from 2 Chronicles, in order to hear a word from you about our responsibility to this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. The word generation turns up all the way through the Old Testament because there's this implicit understanding that the older generation has an obligation to the younger generation to tell them of the ways of the Lord. And I was particularly struck on my birthday with the passing of Dr. Billy Graham. And I've been thinking a great deal about the cycle of reformation that plays out throughout church history as Father raises strong leaders to pull his people back to him. Whilst he was just a man, by Jesus' grace, Dr. Graham leaves 5 children, over 19 grandchildren, and millions of people who directly responded to the word that he brought and have obviously come to Christ through his word. During celebrating the 500 years since Reformation, I've been struck by a very simple thought, which is we often think within our own denomination, given there's one bride and one Lord and one baptism, of Reformation as a linear event, i.e. there's a point and then nothing happens, another point, another thing happens. Whereas when you read Judges, you start to realise it's a continual cycle. God is constantly doing things amongst his people and in the world, and he's constantly raising up leaders all over the place to speak the word of God and rescue his people. I also believe that seeing church history as a series of events, rather than a constant cycle of Father's mercy and compassion breaking into the earth, actually also misses a critical redemptive aspect of family life. I particularly see this amongst Christian grandparents. Consider for a moment. First, they often have space from the intense day-to-day demands of family life to actually step back and take a big picture look at their family group. What's happening in the relational dynamics? What are the changes in society? What are these changes doing to their children, grandchildren, and then, by God's mercy, great-grandchildren? Secondly, they have a better view of time. They've lived enough years to see through the immediacy of current trends and recognise things of real substance and weight. Third, they have a unique perspective as they're closer to glory. And they realise the criticality of legacy over short-term gain. They know who their rock is in times of trouble. They have multiple testimonies of rescue through trusting him through difficult circumstances. They also know the power of sustained prayer, sometimes over decades. In many ways, Christian grandparents, and indeed older leaders in our fellowship, function a bit like the prophets of Israel, who remind subsequent generations of the goodness and kindness of Father, his precepts, his ways, but also the criticality of keeping our eyes on the eternal things, not short-term things. And it's in this context that this second letter to Timothy is written. You'll notice that it's no accident that Paul, while exhorting Timothy to keep pressing on with the gospel mission, reminds Timothy of his own legacy of believing mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. It's in the context of his own life of death, for Paul, that he reminds Timothy of the generational blessing that he received through his grandmother and mother. Paul opens his letter to Timothy in the standard way, but as he awaits death for himself, he reminds Timothy that the purpose of his apostleship has been to proclaim the gospel, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus for all generations. Paul's thanksgiving leads directly to strong exhortations to Timothy, with an intervening paragraph that provides both positive and negative examples of this exhortation. In light of his own imminent death, Paul urges Timothy to continue in faithfulness for the sake of the gospel in hardship. Paul doesn't explain what the gift is that Timothy's been given, which allows the principle of fanning into flame for the benefit of others, but he does note that it is his responsibility to fan it into flame for the sake of others and to keep pursuing it. The passage focuses on Paul's part in the event, whereas in 1 Timothy 4:14, it's mention of the fact that the gift was given through a council of elders, another senior group. Boldness, not cowardice, is a mark of the Spirit after all. And Paul continues later, if you notice in 2 Timothy 3, to encourage Timothy about continuing to walk firmly based on the incredible legacy deposited through these godly women in his life, as it reads in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy's fathers are Greek, his mother and grandmother are Jews. The very nature of Timothy's ministry is coming out of a grandmother and then a mother speaking to them of the Lord. The cycle of reformation for Paul through generational transference would be uppermost in his mind, given his own training as a Pharisee at the hands of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the day. As he mentions in Acts 22:3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are on this day. The irony of this heritage for Paul as an older man would not be lost, as Gamaliel was a senior statesman of his day and was actually the first Jewish leader to actually defend the apostles. So he's not someone who's a Christian, but he actually defends the apostles when they're going to whip them and beat them, as you see in Acts 5. He, as a leader of Israel, also understood that one can never oppose the workings of God in history. Men of Israel, he says, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in those days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you this, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. The background for Paul's exhortation to Timothy is Paul's acute awareness of Israel's own cycle of reformation, as we heard in the second reading. Paul, as a Pharisee, is all too familiar with Israel's own history. What happens when she gives in to fear and descends back into idolatry? Paul himself was a witness to Stephen's speech, after all, in Acts 7, which paints a full picture of this, and even approved of his stoning as seen in Acts 1. He also gives his own speech to Agrippa in Acts 26, which again outlines this whole pattern of Father's redemption of Israel through history. So what actually is the pattern that Paul knows and is concerned about? In the heart of this second passage that we heard today, is seen a generational breakdown of testimony to the Lord. If you look in particular to verse 10, if you've got a Bible, or if you don't, I'll just read it for you anyway. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And then if you look at 16 to 19, here's the pattern. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do. So again, the generational witness dies. What happens to the people? They collapse again. God had commanded Israel to make no covenant with pagan nations and to tear down all their altars because he knew they'd be a snare. As a result of Israel's disobedience, these nations would become a snare to them, just as God had promised. The Israelites' apparent distress at God's threats and their attempts to pacify God by sacrificing were short-lived. And as verse 11 and 15 shows, they keep returning to the usual pattern of apostasy. The recurring downward cycle of history presented in 2:16 to 23 is especially captured by the statement, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. This is the recurring pattern of Israel's apostasy. God graciously raises up successor judges to deliver Israel. The people fall away each time. God had threatened to deliver Israel into its enemies' hands if it forsook him. What happens? He also warned that these nations would become snares and traps, which came true with a vengeance during the period of the judges. The metaphor of Israel's continuing adultery against God by following other gods is one of the most powerful of the Old Testament. Ezekiel speaks against Jerusalem's adultery. Hosea's ministry was inexplicably linked with God's command to marry a wife of whoredom. Israel's unfaithfulness was reprehensible to the God who had chosen, loved, provided for his people. God graciously changed his course of action concerning the Israelites because of his compassion for their suffering. If I can get the next slide. And God's sending of judges to Israel repeatedly follows a four-point cycle. Can people read that or not? Yeah. If you can't, I'll read it out. They always start in a good place when the word is originally given. Then over time, they slip into sin or apostasy. As warned, they always slide into slavery, oppression. At some point, somewhere, they either receive a messenger who actually starts to speak to them of the Lord's mercy, or they just spontaneously cry out themselves and start saying, "This is horrible, deliver us." And of course, then they're saved. If you look at the pattern right across the board, this sin, slavery, supplication, then salvation, in the outline, you can actually match up all these patterns right against all the judges. And if you think this is a short pattern, if I can have the next slide, this may be harder to read. This is how it plays out with every single judge. So when you start to look at it, here's the different tribes located in different parts of Israel. There's all your references. They're oppressed by different groups, and you can see again and again a period of oppression, a period of rest, and then it starts all over again. Just in case you think this is just judges, and I'm happy to pass out a copy of this if you like, if I can take the next slide. The same pattern happens post-judges right the way until Christ comes. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 36, because I'm going to fly through this because I actually want to play a testimony, which is on page 346 for those who have one of these Bibles. I'll just skip through this and read the scripture for you. As if Judges is not bad enough, this pattern has continued through the reigns of Israel and Judah's kings, which is roughly 440 years. So the pattern of Judges spans about 410. Then on the back of that, you've now got another 440 where they do the same thing, right? Prophets had been a part of the Israelite society since the day of Moses, and obviously with the transference of Samuel to Saul, you now shift into a theocracy with a king. But the complex political, religious, and social situations of the divided monarchy made their role of communicating God's clear message even more pronounced. Unlike priests, prophets did not inherit their role by birth and were certainly not part of the religious establishment. They're always an outside voice. That's a very important point with Israel. They frequently are annoying the king, annoying the religious people, and they're coming in because something has broken down in that mix. Either way, sometimes they're heard, sometimes they're not. They arise from all over Israel and Judah, with some having direct access to the king, like Elijah and Elisha, and others communicating their messages directly to the people. So you always notice this pattern. If you work through the prophets, some are going to leadership, some are going directly to the people, and when they go directly to people, then the leadership try and get themselves involved to shut them up anyway. But what's particularly troubling is when you look at the many passages that outline the ongoing struggle of Israel, you realise the pattern continues. Now, the best summary that I can find for this pattern is one in Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 23. I wasn't going to ask you to read that out on top of everything else. I thought it might be a bit much. So if you've got your scripture open, if you look at the pattern of sin, right, it's very clear, 11 to 13 or 14, you've got a passage where Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, so the religious establishment is corrupt as well, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Segue. In the midst of this sin, Jesus' compassion, as we've sung about a great deal today, is seen clearly. Verse 15, 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, who sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people, and there was no remedy. In the end, if God is your enemy, there's no remedy. No one else is going to rescue you. What do you see in verse 17? Slavery. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed the young people with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or aged. He gave them all over to his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the kings and his princes, all of these went to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. And yet again, what do we see? Again, you can read 20 and 21. Who are the ones who are doing supplication while they're in exile? Jeremiah. Before they go, Daniel and his three friends, Ezekiel. All of these, God doesn't leave his people without a voice. He moves them. And despite the fact he's moved them because of judgment, again and again the word comes to them. It comes to them before the judgment. It comes to them whilst they're in the midst of experiencing the judgment. For he never wants his people to lose hope. And then we read in 22, salvation. Now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up in his spirit, in the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he's not a believer, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go back to Jerusalem. Let him go up. So where does this leave us as his people? I want to raise two issues, and then I'll hand it off to a brief interview. The first is supplication. The second is salvation. So let's be clear. No one starts supplicating the Lord for another cycle of salvation and freedom unless one truly recognises that they're in slavery. And it doesn't matter whether it's personally, it doesn't matter whether it's the state of the church. You don't come to the Lord on your knees until you can actually clearly see where you are. Secondly, When you actually do an examination of church history, and I'm going to hand over to two far more qualified people to talk to me than me, you actually start to realise that this cycle has continued right throughout church history. God has always raised leaders, which always gives me great hope when we find ourselves in a difficult place where the church starts to get oppressed. If I can get you to play the video for me, if that's right. It's about 8 minutes. It's nice.
Well, The Reformed folk have some heritage of revival. It's not quite the same as the charismatic sort, and it's not the same sort as the Finneyite sort, but there's a heritage of it. What kind of experiences of revival have you known personally or glimpsed, close up or afar?
Well, in my case, when I became a Christian in 1970, a campus fellowship in a college in central Pennsylvania, the campus fellowship went from about 5 to 10 people at the weekly meeting to over 100 to 150 people in about a period of a year. When we went off to the Central Pennsylvania InterVarsity Conference, which is basically the chapters of Central Pennsylvania University campuses would send a few people, and they were generally most of them had 5 to 10 people, and 3 or 4 would come to the conference. I remember the same year that that Bucknell, which is where I went, the same year that that chapter grew enormously, it happened all around Central Pennsylvania. This is before social media. There was no way of taking, it wasn't coordinated. And we were trying to figure out what happened. We also found out that in 1970, there was an awakening of sorts on college campuses, of Christian colleges like Asbury College. There was a renaissance of campus ministry in many, many places. When I went to Gordon-Conwell, I took a course with Richard Lovelace on the history of awakenings, and I realized, and Richard Lovelace is a Reformed theologian, and he favored the Jonathan Edwards approach to revival, that it's a gift of God, it's centered on the preaching of the gospel, it's something that we can be receptive of, but we can't just create. It's not just something that you can
meet the conditions.
Push the right buttons. And I realized when I read that's what I had experienced. And so I've actually been, in a sense, a proponent of that chastened, reformed understanding of revival, not one that puts all the emphasis on emotion, not one that puts all the emphasis on human agency, ever since.
That was 1970.
Yeah.
I was unaware that was the date for you, because 1970 means something to me. At that time, I was pastor of a church in Western Canada. And in Saskatchewan, which is one of our prairie provinces, there were some Bible evangelistic meetings led by a pair of preachers called the Sumatra Twins, and the Sutera Twins.
Yeah.
And they started preaching, and in this church, people started getting converted, confessing their sins, returning things they had stolen to the stores. The crowds packed in, more people getting converted. The crime rate went down after a few weeks. I mean, it was one of these things that you read about in older stories. And then gradually it spread out across the country. By the time it reached Vancouver, which is where I was, it had more elements of phoniness and so on. People were beginning to domesticate it. Mm-hmm. But there was no doubt. I was crossing the country a couple of times in those days. There was no doubt when you touched down and saw some of those things going on, that this was a singular movement of the Lord. And at the same time that was going on, there were other things happening in English-speaking circles in French Canada. In other words, it's almost a scattered around North America thing in 1970.
I'd heard that, but actually I hadn't heard as much until this minute. And it's intriguing that the similar things were happening in the States the same year.
Yes.
Some years ago I talked to a leader of Jews for Jesus who told me that almost all of the founding members of Jews for Jesus were converted in 1970. Yeah. That there was a group of people who became Christians out of Jewish background, who then decided we need to reach out to our own folk. So and that goes along with the history of awakenings, that they're not humanly coordinated.
No, that's
and yet at the same time they are But they do. There are human connections sometimes. Some people hear, and they say, and they start to pray because they've heard of something happening in some other place, and they come under conviction that we need to be asking God for His power. And so there is a human connection, but it's not. There's no media campaign. There's no marketing campaign. There was no group of people that got together and said, "Now you're going to do promotion, and you're going to do this, and we're going to have a conference." Didn't happen that way.
Didn't happen. And when it did begin to happen, it killed it. That is to say, at least in Canada, a couple of the big expansions into a new area would be some minister or other who had been powerfully affected by this. And then he goes to another area and he just gives his testimony of what the Lord had done, and it breaks out again. The danger came then when somebody said, okay, we'd like you to fly to another place and do it. And it's beginning to be domesticated. It's being packaged.
Yes.
And then you get some of the tears and all of that, but it just begins to feel phony.
Interesting, because under Dr. Lovelace, we had to read, Edwards had like four major books on revival. One called Thoughts on Revival, which is not as well known. But one of the things he deals with is there always seems to be, especially as time goes on, a layer of phoniness, a layer of false experience. You do have people who are attracted to the glitz.
Of course.
Some people are just really want the attention. Hmm. And there's a fair number. I remember one of the things that Edwards said was often happened is certain people would be attracted. And perhaps at first they were having genuine experience, but because their experience was so spectacular, they were often promoted into positions of leadership too quickly. It actually did go to their head. They very often couldn't give good theological leadership. He had it's remarkably insightful on how revivals go bad. But his whole idea was, his whole point was, that doesn't destroy the credibility of the actual revival. He says it's almost inevitable that strange fire, as it is, gets mixed in with the good stuff.
It's one of the things that the devil is certainly going to try to do.
Yeah.
And the little bit that I have seen, what I've read of the Welsh revival and so on, makes me resolve that if the Lord in His mercy ever puts me anywhere near one of those things, my first priorities will be to have as little to do with the media as possible.
Yes.
Second, to funnel as much of this energy as possible into good preaching and systematic teaching of the Word of God, rather than endless recounting of experience. Because then there's a danger of chasing the experience rather than the Lord and the gospel.
Right.
You start by preaching the gospel, you get the experience, and then you start chasing the experience, and that becomes an idol. And then pretty soon it gets detached from Scripture, and God help us then.
I think Dr. Lovelace gave me this this definition. He said there is a view of revival that defines it as the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And I remember I was taught that the Reformed understanding of revival is an intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. And the ordinary operations are conviction of sin, conversion, the giving of assurance, sanctifying us and turning us into a more holy men and women.
And therefore bolder with us.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And what actually, this is the dynamic. I actually did see it for about 6 or 7 months when Redeemer started. Not the moment Redeemer started, but there was a period between 90 and 91 that savored of what I experienced when I was in college. That new Christians have a lot of non-Christian friends. All of their greatest friendships, the people that really they've opened their hearts to, are non-Christians. So when a new Christian, a person really gets converted, it has an enormous impact on the people that know them. Secondly, when a sleepy Christian who's been inconsistent sort of wakes up, that's also part of revival. That they grasp the gospel in a new way. They get in a sense of they get a sense on the heart, Edwards would say, of what they've always believed about who they are in Christ. When a sleepy Christian wakes up, they become more humble because they're more convicted of sin, and also more confident because they're less concerned about what people think of them. And that makes you a potent evangelist. Because if you're humbler, you're not arrogant and off-putting. If you're more courageous, then you're more willing to open your mouth. And I remember that because I had a very small number of sleepy Christians that kind of woke up under the preaching of the word in 1990, and a certain number of new believers, that a Redeemer grew to almost 1,000 people in about 2 years in the middle of Manhattan at a time when people were leaving the city because of there was a recession and it was high crime. And I look back on that, and people say, how did that happen? I'd say revival dynamics. But it's not something that you, it's just automatic that a sleepy Christian that wakes up becomes a better evangelist. And a new Christian is a great evangelist. And it was remarkable for about a year in which I just saw lots of people become Christians. It was revival.
And you can't organize that or set up a set of criteria. You meet the criteria, you turn it on.
It wasn't a campaign.
It comes from God. It's a gracious gift. But the point is, God can do it again.
Yes, and I think the Gospel Coalition, that could be definitely one of the main ways in which we help our churches see that this understanding of revival is definitely something we should be seeking God for. It essentially is sought through prayer, but it's also sought by, I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, in the Bible you build an altar, but then you ask God to send down the fire. He's not going to send down the fire if you don't build the altar. But if you build the altar, you have to wait for him. He would say you seek revival by building the altar. It's up to God as to what degree he's going to empower it. But he would say it's the faithful preaching of the gospel. It's extraordinary prayer. It's leaders who model a renewed life. They're walking little models of renewal. Very often it's a few converts who are willing to open their mouth to other people. And sometimes the fire comes down in big ways, small ways, but you build the altar. That's how Lloyd-Jones would put it. But then you have to ask God to send down the power.
And even when we're building the altar, we confess that our very desire to do so stems finally from God, who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Yes. Usually revivals start well, and after a while it's not for that. It's for the power and the glitz.
That's right.
So it's difficult. That's one of the reasons why revivals don't seem to last. It's because of our sin. But we still should be asking for them and seeking them.
Amen.
Let me close. Jonathan Edwards Revival, in case anyone's interested in the look. It's interesting to me that the coming of Christ to rescue, we read in Luke 2, the Lord clearly builds the altar first in preparation for the coming salvation through our Christ. If you remember in Amos 3:7, it says, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's clear that the Lord pre-positioned numerous parties to herald the coming Messiah. We had shepherds, Gentile kings, and right in the heart of the Jewish expression of faith, the temple, he also places two grandparent age figures, Simeon and Anna. It's interesting because Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is the hope that God would come to rescue and comfort his people. Simeon with Anna represents the righteous remnant of Israel that awaits God's salvation. He's devout, he's old, he's eagerly waiting his Messiah. Anna, interestingly, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Hannah, which is Samuel's mother. Anna was another prophetic witness to Jesus' identity as Messiah, the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 northern tribes, which never returned. Most of those who returned from Babylonian exile were from the tribe of Judah, yet other Israelites also knew their ancestry in Jesus' day. But Anna occupies a unique position in the narrative, in that in her response, she is night and day worshipping, fasting, praying. And it's into this that she's the first to actually see the Messiah in the temple. And of course, she goes out from there to speak to all around her about the Messiah has arrived. So for us today, I think it's really important when we see our brothers and sisters in deep oppression, persecution in many countries, When we see our deep idolatry in the West, we need to respond like Simeon and Anna in a spirit of supplication. We need to fast a lot more. We need to worship a lot more. We need to pray a lot more. And we need a revelation of our own slavery. For in the end, the world is waiting for the gospel. But the world is not going to hear the gospel until we're in that place where we truly respond to the Lord as commanded. Let's pray, and I'll hand over to Tom. Father, I want to thank you for this testimony to revival, to renewal, focused on preaching of the gospel, recognizing the miraculous, but recognizing in the end that if someone is healed, but they don't come to believe in you as Lord and Saviour, that's a temporary measure with an eternal consequence. Father, I want to pray for all my brothers and sisters in this city and in this nation. We would recognise the deep place of slavery we are. We're captured by the West, by its values of wealth, comfort, security, fear of offence. And would you cause your Spirit to cause us to rise up and return to that place in Acts where we preach boldly, the kingdom of heaven is near. I say it in Jesus' name. Amen.